God to work in our lives. This morning we're going to ask a second question, which is, can we trust God to deliver us in the midst of trials? So before we get into God's word, let's pray and commit our time to Him. Father, we believe that You are a good communicator. You speak clearly. The problem is that we're not very good listeners. So we pray this morning that You will give us ears to hear the word of the Lord. We believe that in a large gathering like this, You know us by name individually. And You are able to come into a gathering, into a crowd like this, and You are able to speak to us in a personal way. We believe that Your word is good. It comes from Your mouth. It is Your heart for us. So please speak to us, we pray, and deposit into our hearts, sow something into our hearts, a seed that will bear much fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream. In his dream, in chapter 2, which we haven't read this morning, Nebuchadnezzar saw a large statue, enormous, dazzling, and awesome in appearance, that God said represented his rule as king of Babylon and the rule of all the kings that would follow after him. But as Nebuchadnezzar is watching the vision, it becomes terrifying to him, because he sees a rock that has not been cut out by human hands. This is not a rock from a quarry. This is a rock that has not been cut out by human hands, and the rock falls down from heaven and smashes the statue, breaking it to pieces, into such small pieces that then the wind comes and it sweeps everything away without leaving a trace. And then in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw that the rock grew and grew until it became like a huge mountain that filled the entire earth. And God's message to Nebuchadnezzar was very clear. It went something like this. God saying to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, I know that your kingdom is very impressive. I know that you're sitting on the top of the world right now. You are the undisputed ruler of the world. But I want you to know that I am God, I am the Lord over all things. And your kingdom, like every other kingdom in the world, is going to come to an end. And I, the Lord, will rule over all things. So Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to stop building your own kingdom, and I want you to start building your life on the only kingdom that's going to last. I want you to build your life on the rock. Well, it's fascinating to see how Nebuchadnezzar responded to the vision that God gave to him. Because at the beginning of the chapter that we have read, Daniel chapter 3, and I'd like you to look at this verse with me, verse 1, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he brought all of his officials, verse 2, to the dedication of the image that he had set up, and they were to all, as we have read now, they were to all bow down and worship the image when the music started. I don't want you to miss what's going on here. God has said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you are, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You're in charge of Babylon right now, but after you there are going to come other kings. But Nebuchadnezzar, in his ego, responds to the vision, and instead of obeying what God has saying to him, he goes out, and what does he do? He goes out and he builds the biggest image of gold that he possibly can. And while God has said to him, you are the head of gold in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he builds this image, and it is covered in gold from head to toe. Now, I want to suggest to you that what we are seeing here is we are seeing a very defiant king. A king who has listened to the word of God, but a king who has not responded to the word of God with obedience, with his heart. And so what we know about the image, it's ridiculously impressive and grotesque. These are just a couple of images of a friend of mine who has just came back a couple of weeks from a short-term mission in Myanmar. And this statue is 31 stories high. And so inside you climb this circular staircase. What's really, I'm digressing here, but what is really sad is that you climb 31 flights of stairs going round and round, going all the way up. You get to the top and there's a locked door at the top. How despairing is that? But that's what Buddhism is all about. You work, but there's no guarantee. But the image was, well, it was a big image. From what we know, the image was around about 10 stories, a building 10 stories high, roughly about that high. And the wealth that was needed to cover this thing in gold was absolutely staggering. And I want you to notice in the passage, and we find this phrase repeated again and again through the passage, this little phrase, the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, all of his governing officials, and at the end of the verse, he invites them to come to the dedication. Here's the little expression, the image that he has set up. It appears again in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 14, and in verse 15. Again and again we are told, this is the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, we don't know exactly what the image represented, but the narrator makes it very, very clear to us that the image represents the might of Babylon and the majesty of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's project, to bow down to the magnificent project, the magnificent idol, the magnificent statue, the work that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, is to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar himself. You see, all through the beginning of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is not paying attention to God's kingdom. He's not bothering to find out what it means to build your life on the rock. Nebuchadnezzar is resisting God's word, and it's like Nebuchadnezzar is defiantly determined to make his name and his rule, his legacy, as permanent as possible. Now, I want us to stop here for a moment and to ask the question, is there something of a Nebuchadnezzar heart inside of you? Because what took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life was that God had come and God had spoken clearly to him. God had revealed something that Nebuchadnezzar knew he had to pay attention to, and yet what we find in chapter 3 is he is now defiantly wrestling, disobedient. He is rebelling against what God has said. In Brisbane, every now and again you will have big storms, big hailstorms that sweep through. And if you're out on the motorway, and I don't know if any of you have seen this, but you'll often see people who, when they sense the storm is coming, they'll look for an overpass bridge, and then they'll pull in, and they'll wait for the storm to come through, for all the hail to pass over. And then what happens after the storm passes? What do? They pull out, and they keep going on their journey. Now, this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. God has come to him in this dream, and God has spoken to him directly. It's been a terrifying moment for King Nebuchadnezzar. It's like he's driving down the highway, he's pulled over under the bridge while the storms come through, the sun's come out again, and Nebuchadnezzar has continued on his journey, and nothing has changed. And my question to you this morning is, are you in this place? God's spoken to you. You know what he's saying to you, and yet you've heard, but you're not responding. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 6 says, it talks about strongholds. And it says that God has given us tools, and God has given us divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, verse 5, and every proud obstacle that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What the Apostle Paul is talking about in these couple of verses is that in our lives, in our thinking, in our hearts, we will find strongholds and arguments and proud obstacles that will raise themselves up against the obedience to Christ. And this story, it tells us to stop for a moment and to ask the question, where are you? If God has been speaking to you about something, are you doing a Nebuchadnezzar right now? Have you been hearing his voice, but you're now defiantly continuing on the same course of life, and you're not paying attention to what he says? Now, the story starts with a defiant king. A king who is rejecting the vision, the message that God has brought to him. A king who is setting up an image to spread his own glory rather than to build his life on the rock. Now we come to verses 2 and 3, and we see the power of pressure that is being applied to these three young men in the story. Now, the first pressure that is applied is the pressure, what I call the pressure of peers. In verses 2 and 3, which we just read, every government official is brought to this place. Nebuchadnezzar invites the governors, the prefects, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and every other provincial official, and they're all brought in to the plain, and they're all standing before the image of gold. And then the music plays in verse 4. And as the music plays, every person responds in verse 6 and verse 7. As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of musics, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I want you to just try and imagine what that moment would feel like. Here you are, there's three of you. And around you there are thousands and thousands of government officials. And the moment the music plays, There's a sound that sweeps through the multitude, and every person, you turn around and everywhere you look, there are people bowing down, noses in the sand, bums in the air. And you're standing. Just three of you. There's a little picture that captures, I think, an essence of what these three young men are going through. This was a Nazi party rally in 1936. The guy here in the circle is a guy called August Landmesser. And out of everybody in the crowd, he's the only one who is not saluting Hitler. And I want you to just imagine just being in a situation like that for a moment. You are the lone protester. Your arms are crossed. There is a defiant look on your face. You are refusing to join in with what everybody is doing around you. Now, friends, this happens at school, doesn't it? All your friends are doing something, and you're invited, and it doesn't feel good. It's not a nice place to be in, to be the one, two, or the three that are standing who are not joining in. Do you agree with me? It's not fun. And yet right through history, through the history of God's people, as we read through God's word, again and again, God's people have had to, at moments in their life, at key moments in their life, they have had to make a decision. Will I bow down? Will I join in? Will I join the party? Or will I stand on my feet? Maybe that's been your story this year. There's been a lot of pressure being placed on you to join in. There's been a lot of pressure for you to, from your peers, to join in and to do certain things and to speak a certain way and to do certain things with them. The second thing in the story, the second pressure that is applied, is the pressure of intimidation. Notice what it says in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. How wonderful. King Nebuchadnezzar is happening. He's gone out onto the plain. He's looked and he said, right, this is a good site. The first part of the project was to build a big furnace. The furnace is used to make the image. And then King Nebuchadnezzar says, and let's just keep the furnace to encourage and to help everybody who comes out. And so there is the threat. Again, it is repeated in verse 15. When King Nebuchadnezzar speaks directly to the three men, and he says to them in verse 15, now when you hear, this is the second chance, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I made, then very good. But if you do not bow down and worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. There you've got the pressure of peers. All of your government colleagues are bowing down. Everybody is doing it. And on top of that, you have got the threat that if you don't do what the king tells you to do, then there's going to be severe punishment. Your two options, gentlemen, are you can either bow down or you can burn up. It's your choice. Now, what I want you to notice in this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar he's not saying to everybody who's there, he's not saying you must only bow down to my God and no other God. Nebuchadnezzar's not that stupid, because his empire has been built on dozens and dozens of nations, each of them with their own gods, with their own beliefs, and with their own practices. But what Nebuchadnezzar is actually saying is something like this. He's saying, in private, in your homes, when you've got the doors and the windows closed, You can worship whatever God you want. You can believe whatever truth you like. If it works for you, then that's great. But in public, when you're out here with everybody else, you need to toe the line. In public, you're going to have to bow down to the idol. In public, you're going to have to worship my way. In public, you're going to have to do your little bit to keep yourself on the good side of the king. Once you've done that, you can go home to dinner and you can bow down to whatever God you want at home. Now, for most of the Babylonian crowd, this was not a problem. Worshipping one other god, adding one more god to the many gods that were already worshipped, it wasn't a big deal. In Babylon, there were different gods for different areas of life. So if you've got your business life, then you go and you worship the god of business. If you're having problems in your romance life, in your romantic life, then you go and visit the god of romance. And so there was a god for every area of your life. And for a person who was worshipping multiple gods, multiple pagan gods over different areas of their life, to add one more to the list, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had made, the image that he had made, it is not a problem. But for these three young men, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are the people of God, this is a big deal. Because in the Old Testament, the Shema starts with these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is..." We'll do it again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is..."
One.
"Is one." God is one. God is one over every part of your life. There are not different gods. There is one God. He is the God who resides over business. He is the God who resides over your romantic life. He is the God who is in church. He is the God who is watching you do your tax returns. The Lord your God is one. So for the three young men standing there, these words from the Shema going through their mind: "The Lord your God is one. He is one over all things." God is not God over certain parts, and this part resides under the authority and the jurisdiction of another God. God, the Lord your God, is one. So how does this play out for us? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. So you're a Christian, and you own your own business. And as a Christian, in private, you believe in truth and honesty. But in the public marketplace where you're doing business, every other business is cutting corners, and you know for a fact that every other business is cheating on their tax returns. The pressure for you to do the same as everyone else is enormous. So the question is, will you cheat and cut corners like they do? You're a Christian, and your friends at school are starting to do things and talk in ways that you know do not honor the Lord. Privately, you believe that those things are wrong, but publicly, you feel the intense pressure to belong and to fit in and to be accepted by the group. Will you do the same as they do? These are the questions that we face every day. This was the question that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing that day. As Christians, there is no public versus private faith. The Lord our God is one. He sits over all areas, over all aspects of our life. As Christians, we are regularly going to get bloody noses because we come into confrontations on matters of faith and worship. And it's my firm conviction that as we move forward as our, and we're already, we've seen radical shifts take place this year as new legislation has been introduced into our country. You young guys, you are going to have moments like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Moments in public where you are going to have to make bold decisions that may have enormous consequences. And that's why it's so important for us to be reading through the story of Daniel, because Daniel and his three friends are living in a foreign land. They live in a place that doesn't worship God. But they're being called to love God and to be faithful to Him. So the power of pressure that's being applied to the three young men. The next thing we see in verses 16 is the defiant faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrate before the king. So in verse 14, there's a series of things that that take place. Verse 14, there is the accusation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you are not serving my gods, and you are not worshipping the image of gold that I have set up. Then, verse 15, there is the threat. If you do not worship the image that I have set up, you will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. And then, at the end of verse 15, there is the challenge. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? I want you to notice how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, how they respond to the king. I think their answer is just incredibly graceful and respectful, but they are also absolutely convinced about what they ought to do. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We acknowledge that we have not bowed down to your image. We're guilty. We acknowledge that. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, verse 17, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us, Your Majesty, from Your Majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. I want you to feel both the grace and the respect in their answer, but also the strength of their faith. They speak respectfully to the king, but they are strong in defying him. And I think there's a big lesson for us. Just recently, somebody in my church was taking a position on same-sex marriage. The debate that was going on, but they got themselves into a lot of trouble because, to be honest, they were quite disrespectful in some of the things that they said. The stuff that they were saying was okay, but it was the way in which they were going about it and the words that they were using that was really getting people arcing up. And I want you to notice the way in which these three young men, they speak with grace, but there is also a deep conviction in their hearts about the truth. To get those two things together is a very powerful thing. Notice what they say in verse 18. We believe that God will deliver us. But even if he does not, now hang on a moment. They just said we believe that he's going to deliver us. But now verse 18, they say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods, worship the image of gold that you have set up. I think what's going on here is that these three young men are saying to the king, they're saying something like this: we have an absolute trust in God. We know that he's able to deliver us. We know that he will deliver us. But we're not sure how he's going to deliver us and when he will choose to do it. But regardless of his timing and regardless of the way in which he will plan to do his delivering, we will continue to trust him and to love him, and we will not bow down to him, to your statue, under any circumstances. A couple of years ago in our church, there was a very tragic accident. A young boy of 12 years old was jumping from a ladder into the pool, and on one of his jumps he hit the back of his head and knocked himself out and then ended up floating on the water face down for somewhere between 5 to 8 minutes. He was rushed to the intensive care unit in Brisbane, and for a little over a week, we as a church, we prayed. We prayed for his healing. As the days passed by, and as we continued to pray, because where there's life, there is hope, it became apparent that he wasn't going to survive. And I remember after one of the prayer times, an elderly missionary gentleman from our church who had worked for many years in Thailand came, and he said to me, he said, and his story was that that he and his wife were on a bus trip with his little family. They had a little boy, I think his name was Johnny, I think. And on that bus, and as they were traveling along the road, the bus rolled over the side of the road, and their little baby son, Johnny, was instantly killed. And after the prayer meeting, he came up to me, and he's speaking from deep pain, from deep experience, from deep conviction of what's taken place in his life. And he said, you know, he said, we've been praying for healing for this little boy. And as he's talking, I can see that he's thinking about his little son, Johnny. And he said, I know that God is going to heal him. It might be this week, but it might be when he goes to glory. You see, this is exactly what these three young men are saying. We trust that God is able to deliver us. We trust that he will do it, but we're not sure how he will do it. And maybe he will choose to do it now, but maybe his deliverance will come the moment we move into his presence. You see, the problem that we often have is that we attach conditions to our faith. And so we say to God something like this: God, I will trust you if you deliver me now, if you do this for me now, then I will follow you. So we go to God and we say, God, I trust you, but I want a cure for my cancer. God, I trust you, but I want a fix for my marriage now. I trust you, but I want this job, this career, this relationship, this marriage now. And when we don't get it in the form that we want, we lose confidence in God. I want you to listen carefully to the words from Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38. The writer is reflecting on all the great things that God has done through history for his people. Listen to these words. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the raging fire, that's the three young men in our story, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive their dead by resurrection. Now, up to this moment, it's beautiful reading. Oh, God has rescued this person from the lion, this person from the raging fire. They've conquered kingdoms. Beautiful stuff. Verse 35. But others were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Do you get what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? That sometimes God does choose to deliver in dramatic ways. And praise the Lord when we see that happen. Isn't it good? Isn't it great to see God come and just do something that no one else can do? And yet the writer of the Hebrews also says to us, there will be moments when God will not give us the deliverance in the package that we would like it. But he's still God. And he's still to be trusted. And that's what the three young men are saying. We will trust God, and regardless of what he does and the way in which he does it, we will not waver in our commitment to him. That's the faith that God is calling each of us into. Now here we come to the fourth and the last part of the story, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that in verse 19 it says that he ordered the furnace to be heated seven times hotter than usual. And then, verse 20, and then he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army. So he's going all out here. So seven times he heats the furnace up. And then in verse 20, he gets the strongest guys, his strongest soldiers in his army, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are three students. I don't think they're terribly buff, but Nebuchadnezzar has got the strongest guys in his army. This is how angry, how cranky he is. And so he throws them into the blazing furnace. But then something dramatic happens. Nebuchadnezzar is watching what's going on inside of the furnace, and in verse 24, he leaps to his feet in amazement. And there's two things that he sees. The first is, he says to his to the guys that are sitting around with him, he says, did we not throw these men, verse 24, were they not tied up when we threw them into the fire? Verse 24, the end of verse 24, certainly, your majesty. Verse 25, look, I'm seeing them unbound. I'm seeing them walk around. The ropes and the shackles that they have been tied up with, they have fallen off them. And the second thing that he sees in verse 24 is that there are now not three men in the furnace, but there are now four, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Now, what's going on here? Well, as God's people go into the fiery furnace, there are two things that happen. The shackles, or the ropes with which they have been tied, they fall off them and they begin to walk freely. And secondly, from what we understand as we read through this story, and I personally won't argue long over this, but it's my conviction that the fourth person is actually an appearance of God standing in the fiery furnace with these three young men. You see, God has come Jesus has come to be their defender and to be their companion in the fiery furnace. Jesus knows what it's like to go through the fire, because at the cross he went through the fire of God's judgment, and all of God's wrath fell upon him rather than upon us. He knows what it's like to walk through the furnace because he is our great high priest, and he promises to defend us and to join us in the midst of suffering, because he has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Nebuchadnezzar intended for the fiery furnace to destroy the three young men. But instead of destroying them, what we find in this chapter is that the thing that was meant to destroy them is actually freeing them up. They've gone in with their hands and feet bound, but now, as they're in the middle of the fiery trial, they are now beginning to walk freely, and they are experiencing the presence of God right there with them. When you are standing by yourself and there are peers around you putting pressure on you, and they're wanting you to make a decision to go with them, to join in with them, to do what they do, when you say no, and when you stand up, and when you trust in the goodness of God, what you are going to begin to experience is not that your life is going to be tied up and it's going to be worse than it was. What you're going to begin to experience is freedom, and you're going to begin to experience the presence of Jesus with you, and you're going to begin to find that God has come drawn near to you. This is what he says in verse 43. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Let me put the verse up here. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am with you, says the Lord. So in conclusion, the question that we began asking ourselves was, can God deliver those who trust in him? Nebuchadnezzar himself asked the question, then what God will be able to deliver you and to rescue you from my hand? And I love the way that this story concludes in verses 28 and 29. Let's read it together as we finish. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and they defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. And this is the part that I just want you to focus on now. Spoken by a pagan heathen king, for no other God can save in this way. For those of you who are really doing it tough at the moment, and you are under immense pressure to join in with what others are doing, I want to commend to you Daniel chapter 3, because God is able to deliver those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these three young men. What a scary moment it must have been on the plains outside of Babylon, standing in front of the image of gold, knowing the consequences, seeing tens of thousands bow down and do what the king commanded, but knowing that they couldn't because the Lord your God is one. We thank you for their grace and respect, but also their courage to defy the king's orders. We thank you for their faith that had no conditions attached. It was simply, God, we trust you, we love you, and we worship you. And whatever you choose to do in this moment, it will be okay. We thank you for the way in which you drew near to them in the fiery furnace. And instead of the trial hurting them, instead of the furnace burning them, it set them free. We thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus came close by and strengthened, became their defender, became their companion. And Lord God, our prayer this morning would be that we would have faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A faith without small print, without any conditions. A faith that trusts in the goodness and the providence of God. A faith that says, whatever God you choose to do in my life, it is okay. I will trust you because you know what's best. Lord, we believe that in our nation, as we move ahead, we are going to face many moments like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face. And it's going to come at a great cost. And it may be at some point that we will be threatened with jail, we will be threatened with fines. There may be a great cost in following Jesus. And I particularly this morning, I want to pray for this large gathering of young Christians, young disciples. We thank you, God, for each one. Our prayer is that even now you would be strengthening their faith, that even now you'd be giving them a deep courage, a deep conviction that you are God over all things, so that when those moments do come, they will remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they'll remember the words of a pagan king who could say, there is no God who is able to save like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.